Feel like I'm dragging somewhat on this section of the fundamentals or of basic doctrine that we call eschatology. But today we want to deal specifically with verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now for the benefit of those who are visiting maybe here for the first time, we are in a section that we are a study that's been going on for a year relative to basic doctrines that a believer should understand. And for the past 5 weeks or so, we've been dealing with future events future to our time that the Scripture speaks of. And we found that one term that the Scripture uses is a term called the Day of the Lord. And we saw that this term was used 44 times in the Old Testament in sort of a pattern, a type of expression, where it always started off with a picture of wrath and darkness and gloominess and judgment and Holocaust. And then it was always followed by another paragraph which spoke of blessing and abundance and fruitfulness and joy and genuine knowledge of God. In the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord follows that pattern. In the New Testament, it's only mentioned 4 times. Okay? So we saw that in the Bible, this Day of the Lord is a comprehensive term. If you can read that, probably you're... There is something to this handwriting stuff. I notice the nervouser I get, the more geared up I get, the harder it is to read my writing. You can imagine how hard it is to live with a guy who writes like that. This is a comprehensive term for a period of time, a future period of time, that involves God's wrath upon the earth, then His blessings. Via Israel. In other words, Israel always is the focal point of this terminology for Day of the Lord. And it will speak of geographical place names like Jerusalem and the hills of Zion. It will speak of the socioeconomic productivity of the nation of Israel and so on. Now never, listen to me now, never is the word millennium directly associated with the word Day of the Lord. In fact, the word millennium is never used in the Bible until you get to Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Millennium is simply a word that means 1,000 years. And you'll find it 6 times in the first 4 verses of, or the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 20. But when you put together this picture of the comprehensive use of the Day of the Lord in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the blessing period of the Day of the Lord is the millennium, see? The millennium. The period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So that, if we were to diagram this, we would find a period of wrath, and it's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And that wrath is followed by what we would term millennial blessing via Israel, or via Christ through Israel. Okay? Now in between these two, we have the second advent or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who puts the final wrath of God upon what is going on in this period of time that we call the Day of the Lord, which could be diagrammed that way. We have another term for this period of wrath that we call, the Bible calls it this, the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, as we said before, the Thessalonians had been deceived into thinking that this Day of the Lord had come. because of the tremendous persecution that they were undergoing in Paul's day. And so he writes 2 Thessalonians to correct that idea. And in verse 3 he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," meaning the day of the Lord, "cannot come except there come, number one, a falling away first, or the apostasy first, and two, the man of sin be revealed." So we have seen so far that the day of the Lord, an Old Testament term, 44 times it was used, cannot come until three things happen. Okay? The first of these was the apostasy, which the King James translates the falling away. This can either mean the final spiritual rebellion against God, or it can mean the rapture. Now, the rapture would be a happening that would happen over here before the Great Tribulation came. The rapture is the capturing up or the snatching away of the church before the day of the Lord happens, before this wrath element of the day of the Lord. And this term, the apostasy, can either mean this final spiritual rebellion against God or the rapture. If you'd like to hear our explanation of that, you could get one of the tapes from the last several weeks and listen to it. The second thing that has to happen is that the man of sin or lawlessness must be revealed. Now, the word revealed means to be displayed or unveiled. And that's what we looked at last week. And we compared all the passages on Antichrist. Well, we didn't compare them, did we? We looked at what this passage said about Antichrist, and then everybody took one of the green sheets home from off the table, and you studied it this last week. Now, the third thing that has to happen is that this was verse 3. This was verse 3. And then in verses 6 and 7, he talks about a third event that has to happen before this can happen. Verse 6, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And I think that that language is very, very difficult to understand. The Amplified or the New, even the New American, I didn't like too good, which I read last week. These verses are simply saying, before the lawless one, before the lawless one, the Antichrist of verse 3, before the lawless one can be revealed, the restrainer must be removed. Now, what in the name of heaven is the restrainer, or what the King James translates, that which withholdeth, or that which now letteth, will let, until he be taken out of the way? Well, I see that as our first project of the morning, is to try to explain the terminology of verses 6 and 7. Okay? So, now we're going to have, then, the exegesis of these passages. And, my object in this, as always, is to communicate, make sure you know what I'm saying. So if you have any questions, why just stop me and give me a Baptist salute, and I'll answer your question. Baptist salute simply means you just sort of raise your hand meekly. Don't shake it any. You'll scare the congregation to death here. All right, verse 6, "And now you know." And now you know. Number one is this was something they had knowledge of. You know. This is a plural from oida, O-I-D-A. Oida means knowledge based on facts. not experiential knowledge. Some of you go to school and you get educated by learning facts. Some of you go out and get a job and you get educated by experience. I don't know which one is better educated. The one who keeps the most common sense is the one that has the best education. Number of people that go off to university to get educated beyond their intelligence, and they like to be looked at as intellectuals. That means they have a BS, then they have an MS, more of the same, and a PhD, piled higher and deeper. Make sure you don't fit into that category if you're getting educated in a university. Knowledge is, in this case, oida is facts. How did they get the facts? They got the facts from the Apostle Paul. What did they know? Verse 6 says, now you know what withholdeth. I'd like to show you that in Greek. Not that you're going to know too much more, but maybe you will. This is a neuter article and a neuter noun. Katekon. Tokatekon. Tokatechon. This should be ch. A katekon means to have or to hold, and kata means down. And you put this article in front of it, and it means the. Now the problem is it's a neuter, see? This is a neuter noun, or a neuter substantive. So it's a thing that is withholding. It is a thing that is restraining, see? So he's saying, you know what, see this? It's not so much a person here as an influence or a thing. So the King James translates the neuter concept of this Greek word with its article as what? And apparently the Apostle Paul has in mind the thing or the principle. That withholds. Now, I don't know if withholds gets the right idea. In the 1611, when the King James was translated, they used. By the way, this is the same word that's going to be used in verse 7 that's translated let. So, in the time of the King James, this word let, or letteth, meant to hinder or to restrain. To hinder or to restrain. I wish they would have translated it consistently in both places, you know, so you could see it in the King James, because it's there, it's the same word. So what is Paul saying in verse 6? He's saying, you know, you believers at Thessalonica know the thing that is restraining, that is holding back, that is putting a damper on this this person that's going to be revealed. Okay, now the purpose of that is expressed in verse 6. Purpose. That. Now notice the personification here of the evil influence of Antichrist. That he which now, that he might be revealed in his own time. And that's very emphatic in Greek. See? You have an infinitive of time, for those of you that are interested in Greek. Well, an infinitive of purpose. That he, now this is the son of perdition or the Antichrist that is mentioned in verse 3. This is the man of sin. The man of sin of verse 3. That he might be revealed. And it's not so much the might, but that he be revealed in his own time. In other words, there is an appointed time in God's program and in God's plan for the universe when Antichrist will appear on the scene, but he will not appear for what he really is. He will not manifest himself for what he really is. He will come as an angel of light. He will come acting like he is in Western civilization, like he gives assent to God when he himself really believes that he is God. And Western civilization will follow after him. But there is a time in God's appointed calendar when the veil is going to be stripped off. And he's going to be seen for what he is. And until that happens, there is a certain restraining influence going on. You see? There is a certain holding back. And that person's character will not be seen until that be removed. Now that is what verse 6 is saying. Very, very strongly. Infinitive of purpose here in that verse. Okay? Now verse 7. So in verse 6 we have a restraining influence or principle. Now in verse 7 tells us something of the logic of this. For the mystery of the lawlessness is now working. For the mystery of Is there an article with that? There is, isn't there? Yeah, the lawlessness. The King James translates this word iniquity. For the mystery of the lawlessness and ergeitai is working for itself. Present middle is now. Notice he supplies the word now to keep this present tense very dramatic. Is now. And the idea would be, if we were to translate this and capture the movement of the verb, would be, is working and working and working. Now let's deal first with this little clause, mystery of lawlessness. The word lawlessness is the word anomia. We had this word in our early class this morning. Anomia, anomia means law. Ah means, it negates that, no law. Consequently, a person who is seen as being an anomia type person is a person who rebels against constituted authority or refuses to recognize authority. In this case, the authority of God. So anomia means lawless in mind, relative to God. Okay? This means rebellion in this case against God's authority. Now that's mental attitude. It's very simple, similar to the word asabaya. Asabaya in Scripture is translated ungodliness. Now, what is really ungodliness? What is that, in essence? Ungodliness, in essence, is acting as though God did not exist. It's just living your life in your mentality as though there was not an absolute God with who wants to deal with you and with whom you must deal. And anomia is a very similar word. It's a mental attitude of rebellion against constituted authority, which in this case is in God. And then it comes to mean the result of that. The result of that is iniquity. From divine viewpoint, see? You live like there isn't a God in your mentality, and you will live an iniquitous life according to divine viewpoint, whether you want to admit to it or not. These two, it follows that that will be the case. Now, the man of sin in verse 2 is really the man of the lawlessness. He is the epitome of this. And if you will take those green sheets that I removed from the table, I'll put them back out. Yeah, they're nearly all gone, so I know somebody took them. Maybe you wanted to start a fire or something this week. Took them. I'm serious. If you will take those, you can compare every passage of Scripture on Antichrist, and you'll see they're very consistent. Daniel, Paul, John, the book of Revelation. He is the epitome, the antithesis of God in terms of authority. He totally rejects God's authority, divine institutions. In Daniel, it says he doesn't respect women and their divinely ordained place in the economy of God. He doesn't respect God. He doesn't respect men. He doesn't respect the gods of his fathers because he sets himself up to be God. Now, what is the mystery of this lawlessness? The mystery of this lawlessness is, why does God permit this to go on? A mystery is something that is not obvious, that isn't seen. And the mystery for us is, or for the human race is, if God is sovereign and he is the supreme ruler of the world, why does he let puny little angelic beings and human beings scoff at him? Why does he permit this to go on, you see? Well, the point of this passage is that in his time, he's going to stop it. And in the meantime, the only way that we'll understand iniquity and lawlessness is by orienting to what he says about it. Okay. Paul says, verse 6, "And now we know the thing or the principle that is restraining in order that he, the man of sin or lawlessness, might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is now already working and keeps on working." Now a reference to the restrainer. "Only he who now letteth." Okay? Now will you note in the King James the personification of the restrainer. It now becomes masculine. Verse 7. Well, this is also verse 7, isn't it? Yeah, okay, I got that up. Verse 7b. Let me put the King James down. "Only he who now letteth." Okay, now this now is masculine. It is now personified. Okay, let me put it down for you. It's all it is these two little words. Ka, katakon. And the difference between this and the other katakon is that this is masculine. See? Here we have the article, the restrainer. And this is masculine instead of neuter. In verse 6, it was neuter. It was the principle or the thing that was restrained. Now it's the personification of that. The principle of restraint as embodied in persons or in a person or persons. And in this case, it has to be persons. Okay. So verse 7b says, "Only he who now restraineth," or "the one restraining, will continue to do so until," there is your time element. Only the one who is now restraining will continue to do so, is the implied idea, until. Okay? And then the King James says, "until he be taken out of the way." And it literally says, "until he becomes removed." I want to show you that. I want to show it to you in detail, because I think it's very hard to translate this into English. This "becomes" is the verb genetai. It's from genomai. It means for something new to happen in this existence. Okay? This means to come into a new state, so that it becomes something that it was not before. In this case, it becomes removed. Now, removed is literally ekmesu. And ekmesu means E-K-M-E-S-O-U, and that means out of the midst. You can't get a better translation for that than that. That is a literal translation. So the idea is that this principle of restraint that is embodied in persons becomes removed. It becomes taken out of the midst. It's gone. It disappears. It's removed. Okay? So then, what is this restrainer? Let's go through some points. Points on the restrainer. One, what does he restrain? What is the restrainer restraining, if he's restraining or exercising restraint? What's he restraining? Shall we stand up and do a few calisthenics and get with us? What's he restraining? Can you? Lawlessness, right. The restrainer restrains lawlessness. Now that's not the police force, even though they restrain civil lawlessness in a sort of a way. They spend most of their time flashing cameras at you instead of out catching crooks. Well, that's okay. They're supposed to do that. When you get a ticket for speeding, it's justifiable in most cases. It's lawlessness against God. In other words, the restrainer reinforces divine viewpoint. And by reinforcing divine viewpoint, he brings up the lost person short. And they say, hey, not everybody agrees with this massage parlor I'm in, or whatever, these pornographic movie houses. There's somebody around with divine viewpoint and says, hey, you realize what you're doing? 3.2 beer establishments that are helping make drunks out of all the high school kids. You know, there's always somebody around to spoil the fun. Exercise divine viewpoint. Says you better think twice about what you're doing, about the evil you're causing. And it works. It's right to reinforce divine viewpoint when you get the opportunity, and blessed is a man who has the character to do it. Whatever you interpret this restrainer as, you must keep it in that context, and the thing in context that is presenting the problem is this lawlessness that will epitomize itself in the man of lawlessness. So the restrainer restrains lawlessness against God. He reinforces, or it reinforces, whatever it is, divine viewpoint. The second thing about the restrainer is that it will be removed. The restrainer, in this passage, will be removed before the day of the Lord begins. Because that removal antedates the revelation of the man of sin. And that is one of the big points of the passage. So whatever the restrainer is, it must be removed before Antichrist can be revealed. And it, is, in essence, is a restraining that work of Antichrist that is already going on. All right? Definition of the restrainer. Definition. The restrainer is the body of Christ. Comprised of believers indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. In other words, the restrainer is God operating by His chosen means in this age, the church. And that church, which is the body of Christ, comprised of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And every believer serves as a restraining influence on lawlessness, on disrespect for God and divine institutions. Okay? Now, one of the passages that verifies this interpretation is found in 1 John chapter 4 in verses 1 through 4. And I want you to turn there. And this should help you with this concept of iniquity that is abounding around us, and the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of lawlessness, which is in essence the spirit of Antichrist. Now it is in John's epistles, and in John's epistles only, that this person who is called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, that he is called the Antichrist. Four times in 1 John and once in 2 John, you have this person named as Antichrist. Now let's read verses 1 through 4 of 1 John 4, where you have one of the references. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Test them, because many false prophets are going out into the world. That is the spirit of the lie embodies itself in the minds and mentalities of human beings. A prophet was a human being who proclaimed himself as one who was going to tell you the things of God. But he could be a false prophet, and hence one had to test against the word of God, the Spirit. Verse 2, here is a good test. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that agrees that Jesus Christ, that is, Iesus, which is the word, the Greek equivalent of Savior, and Jehovah saves, and Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, this person has come in flesh. And that meant that God, the Old Testament concept of God's Son, not somebody that was created, not somebody that was born, but somebody eternally existent with the Father, has become flesh. Everyone who confesses that is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now, the problem that John was dealing with was the fact that the Gnostics had begun to teach that that flesh was evil, and God could never appear in flesh, and consequently Jesus Christ, who was God, could not have been a human being. He was only a spirit, which is a means of denying the humanity of Jesus Christ and the validity of his bodily death. You see, so every spirit that confessed that, they was not of God. What is it of? This is that, verse 3, spirit of Antichrist, where you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Spirit of Antichrist, spirit of iniquity, working in the time of the apostles. Now, in contrast to that, but you are of God. Here he's referring to believers, little children, and you have overcome them. Overcome there is a perfect tense, to conquer. You have conquered them. Who have you conquered? You have conquered these false spirits, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, talks about the spirit of Antichrist and talks about the Holy Spirit in us. Here we have on one hand the spirit of Antichrist versus the Spirit of God in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Here is God versus Satan. You see, and vice versa. And greater is this person. What we're saying the restrainer is God operating now in us. And that is greater than the spirit of Antichrist, which is working in the world. And because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, is that we then exercise a restraining influence on the world. Okay? The fifth thing that I would like to be, or like to mention about the restrainer, is the salt concept. Okay? The restrainer equals the salt concept. Now, if you're city born, city bred, city fed, and on the tomb, city dead, my tomb, like me, you probably don't know much about salt. You just, you know, take it with a lick of salt or something like that, or just take it for granted. But the salt is a staple, a necessary staple commodity to live. Without salt, we probably couldn't live. It was so valuable in the ancient world that they paid the Roman soldiers in a credit through which they could purchase salt. And the Latin word for salt is salary. And that's how we got our word salary. Okay? Well, salt is a preservative. It keeps things from decaying, or it restrains decay. It's not just to make things taste a certain way. In fact, you'd probably decay if you didn't have a little salt in your body. You'd dry up. It's salt that makes you drink, see? It's kind of logical. So when you go out and run and sweat and get too hot, what do? You go take a salt pill. What does that do? Then you drink like mad, and you replenish your body. And without that salt, you couldn't live. Salt is a preservative. And then it prevents decay. And when Jesus said to his disciples that they were the salt of the earth, he had this concept in mind, that they would hold back the decay. And the restrainer focuses on that concept in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now and try to pull this together. Okay? Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, meaning the day of the Lord, cannot come except there come first the apostasy, and, secondly, and that the man of sin be revealed who is the son of perdition. But the son of perdition, the man of sin, can't be removed until the restrainer is removed. Verse 7. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already working. Only the one who is restraining, and the idea is, will restrain until he be taken out of the midst. Verse 8. And then, after the restrainer is taken out of the midst, shall that wicked one, or the lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of uprightness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe not a lie, but that they shall believe the lie. They will believe the lie of Antichrist, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in the unrighteousness. So that if we were to diagram this, we could do it this way. Here we live in the church age, which will last from the Jesus Christ went up and the Holy Spirit came down, and we had the beginning of this age. And in that age, believers are serving via the Holy Spirit who lives in them as a restrainer against evil. But one day that will be removed in what is normally called the rapture, but would be better called the translation, since rapture is not a word that's used in Scripture, but translation is. After the church is removed, we enter into what scripturally would be called the time. Well, see, that's not too good either. We enter into scripturally what would be called Daniel's 70th week. A period of about 7 years. Begins with the rapture and ends with the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of that period is the revelation of Antichrist, when he sets up his image in the temple in Jerusalem. And in this preceding period, you have the rise, you see, of Antichrist. When that happens, then Israel comes under his persecution and his dominance, and you have what Scripture calls the time of Jacob's trouble, and what Scripture calls the great tribulation. Okay? That will end with the coming of our Lord, who will institute the millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of reign of perfect righteousness and peace on earth. And with some alteration in our environmental ecology, that permits the earth to be tremendously productive. It's a time of great prosperity and knowledge, particularly knowledge of the Lord. Now, when the Scriptures speak of the day of the Lord, this term that sort of ties Old Testament eschatology with New Testament eschatology, it is referring to this 1,000 years plus this time of wrath. For the characterization of the latter part of Daniel's 70 week is the concept of wrath, and the characterization of the millennial kingdom would be one of peace and prosperity and joy. And you put those two together and you have the scriptural concept of the day of the Lord, meaning God's day or Jehovah's day in his dealings with mankind. A time that's introduced by wrath, followed by great blessing and prosperity. Now, I wonder if there's any questions we've raised that we could try to answer quickly along these lines. Yes, Oli? That's the reference to this. The one that's taken is taken in judgment. The one that's left is left for the millennial kingdom. That's a reference to this, not this. That whole passage is a reference to the second advent. It deals with the great tribulation. Same way with Matthew 24, 25. Matthew 24 and 25, the all of that discourse is dealing with this. Others. Yes.
During the millennial kingdom, is Satan just bound, but he's not cast into the fire?
I didn't hear the last part. Satan is bound, but
Satan is bound, but he's not completely destroyed. Is that correct?
That's correct. We're told in Revelation 20 that that an angel with a key to the bottomless pit, if I remember correctly, comes and chains Satan for 1,000 years, which means he's inoperative. He can't function then like he functions now. He can't function for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, in that same context in verse 11, he's loosed for a little season. There is still sin in the earth during the millennial period, and he's able to gather a tremendous army from the four corners of the earth, but he's immediately put down by the Lord, and then we have his final end, cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are, who had been confined to the lake of fire at this point. And they're still there, indicating that lake of fire means eternal existence. Yeah, the question had to do with Satan. He is bound here. He is released at the end of the millennium. And then he is cast into his final place, which was created for him, the lake of fire. During the millennium, the thing that makes the millennium part of what makes it what it is the fact that Satan is not as operative as he now is. It says that in Isaiah that a sinner... can I quote that right? Sinner will die young at 100 years, something like that. There'll be lots of opportunity. People alive that go into the millennium to believe on the Lord. Any other questions? Yes, question. Okay, that's a real good question. Okay. Some people, when they try to define the restrainer, try to say it's simply the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't remove the Holy Spirit from anything because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So that is a misunderstanding of the essence of God. Yes, the answer to the question is yes. The Holy Spirit will still be operative in the time of Daniel's 70th week, and there'll be hundreds upon thousands of people will be saved during that time. The world will really literally be evangelized in that time, because of the conversion of some Jews. When a Jew gets converted, he's really on the ball. And they evangelize the world, so that you'll read in Revelation 7 about you'll read about the visions of the countless people of every tongue and every tribe and every kindred that are offering praise to God. Revelation 14, same Revelation 5. Same. Yes, David? Yes. According to the new covenant in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel 26 and 27 and Jeremiah 31 and 32, God says when his new covenant goes into effect with Israel that he will dwell in them. So the Holy Spirit will be operating here. He is the agent always of regeneration, just like he was before the church age. Back before the church age, there was a doctrine of regeneration. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "What, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know that a man has to be born again? What's the matter? Haven't you been reading your Bible?" But back here, as the Holy Spirit was the agent of regeneration, he did not indwell believers. From this point on, from the point of Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And he will do that in terms of these believers, these people throughout the earth who believe in Daniel 70 week. But there's a warning here, and the warning is in Thessalonians. Thessalonians says God is going to send delusion to human people, to human beings. Now, what human beings are going to be deluded? Well, I think it's the human beings who have heard the gospel in this period, and they live up to the point of the rapture. And you'd think the rapture would sober them up and make them believers. No, it won't. They are going to be so hardened in their mentality against God that they're going to believe the lie of Antichrist. They're just going to follow right on with him. And he'll have some explanation for this event. He'll have some human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint explanation of that will satisfy people. And they'll follow right after. Particularly people who have heard the gospel in this age. They didn't receive the love of the truth. So God says, okay, I'm going to do just like I did with Pharaoh. I'm going to harden your heart. And you're going to be damned. You'll be condemned. That's why human beings are commanded to obey the gospel in this age. You wouldn't be commanded to do that if God didn't give you the capacity to do it. Whatever he commands, he provides. That's what's called grace. So, point is, well, we have opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus isn't just good for future. If there's anything that bugs me, it's somebody who says, well, you know, Jesus Christ is okay for death, but he's not okay for life. You don't understand the gospel. Gospel gives me life right now. Abundant life. Joy. Peace. That's parcel. The results of the gospel. It isn't something just Daniel, you know. Pie in the sky and a sweet by and by. The gospel gives me present hope and joy and confidence and stability and identity. And then it gives me future hope and confidence. Man. Anything short of that is an inadequate view of Christianity. Okay. Now, we're in this age, okay? Important thing for you is living a successful Christian right now. Life right now. Not being worried about how many hairs are on the white horse of Revelation 6:1 and all the details. I believe in details. I believe the Scripture is written so we can understand it. One commentary I read on this passage says, I don't understand what that means, so I'm not going to attempt to explain it. Well, why don't you understand? It's written for us to understand. We're given the Spirit of God. We're given other Scriptures to compare so that we can understand. We operate a priori in this church. A priori. God gave us the Scriptures to understand what He has revealed about Himself. We can understand what He has revealed about Himself. We understand what He has revealed about Himself in the terminology that He revealed it. And you follow that terminology consistently in His Word, and you are going to come up with an eschatological concept that follows somewhat that pattern. Any other questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. I didn't hear the last part. Any? I can't answer that. I hope so. The question is, will anybody believe in the tribulation period who has heard the gospel here? I have my doubts, but I hope they will. This passage is very strong against that. This passage implies that they've heard the truth of the gospel. It's kind of very strong against that. But I hope it's... The normal situation with a human being is, as long as there's life, there's hope. Was there another question? Yes, Tim. Except that now you have a sense of it, but you don't have the sense that you have now. And it looks like that here, almost as fast as they believe, they get killed. Particularly when this happens. In other words, the masses that you read about in Revelation under the altar, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the name of Jesus and so on, the mass of them are killed. They are martyred by Antichrist. So almost as fast as these people become believers over here, they're martyred. You have the only ones that aren't, in my opinion, are the 144,000 of each tribe, and some even want to debate whether they're martyred. Some think they are. I don't think they are. I think they're sealed, and the seal implies that the God protects them through the tribulation. So in the sense that we now have a restraining influence, you will not have it there in near what we have now. That's true. That's right. That's right. And Jesus had that concept when he tells his disciples, you will be the salt of the earth. Question? Other one? Now, may I just say something about next week? In the Bible, approximately one-third of the Bible, okay, is prophetical literature. And I don't mean prophetical from a past tense sense, even though that's true. I mean it's even prophetical from our day. In other words, one-third of Scripture is yet to be fulfilled. in what it says, because it deals so much with the kingdom. Now, if that's true, then eschatology, this, you know, this doctrine of last things that we're in, is a vast subject. And so what are we doing? We're trying to deal with basics, okay? Now, it took me 5 or 6 weeks to deal with this one passage on the day of the Lord. I feel that eschatology is not something to be taught by dictation, by pontification. I think you have to see the passages. So I have to opt for what we're going to do in the future with eschatology. I've already made the option that we'll study Daniel Revelation when I get back from California in August. And those of you who are new to this fellowship, you should think ahead for that and plan, try to pray that God will make it possible for you to be here, because we'll deal a lot more detail than we can in this survey session. Okay? I think next week we're going to talk about the time of Jacob's trouble and the Great Tribulation, what its purposes are. Shall we pray before we leave? Were it not for the Spirit of God operative in our age and at any time, nobody would ever be a believer. Our sin natures have been such that our choices relative to God are, in most cases, very, very negative. But we're told in the Scriptures that God the Holy Spirit has come particularly to encourage us toward the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. If you're here this morning without the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and all the joy that can bring, be assured that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to you, is to tell you and reaffirm to you your need for Jesus Christ. If we can help you understand that in a very relaxed way, we'd be glad to avail ourselves, or we're available, let's just put it that way. And our phone numbers on the bulletin, in the phone book, and so on. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Impress upon all of us the preciousness of the gospel and of Christ and of your plan. Help these things not to simply be something written as facts in Scripture, but help them be live and pertinent in our life, not static. May it be said of believers of this fellowship that we anticipate and await the coming of our Lord and his glorious manifestation. In Christ's name we pray, amen.